Well, good evening, everybody. It's great to be here with you. I do have to admit, this is kind of a surreal moment for me, seeing how I made the choice to start this training program a few months ago. And while there were many moments along the last few months where it felt like we would never get here, here we are, and I'm just thrilled to get started. I'm so grateful for all of you here opening up your hearts and your homes and your families and your church family to bear with me as we get through these next 3 years. I really am very grateful for you all, and I will encourage you and ask of you all if you would just pray for me as we go through this. Pray for me. Prayer is powerful, and if we get through the night and you're like, oh boy, pray even harder. And also pray for Brent. As my parents would be sure to tell you, he will certainly need your prayers working with me. But with that out of the way, thank you all very much. Let's go ahead and get started. Let's dive into the Word today. We'll be in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, and we'll be focusing on verses 5 through 10. It's the parable of the dutiful servant or the unworthy servant. I think one of the parables that we don't really talk too much about because it's a little different. But before we start talking about it, let's just read what it has to say. Let's see what it has to tell us. Let's see if it pops up here. There we go. Luke 17, 5 through 10. It reads this. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" Now, right off the bat, there are some words that really stick out to me. Increase our faith. It starts out there, right in verse 5. Increase our faith. And while there's probably many reasons why these words stick out to me, I think the main reason is that the apostles weren't asking Jesus to do this. That it wasn't a question. It was more so a demand. I mean, look at it. It doesn't say increase our faith, question mark. It's increase our faith, exclamation mark. Increase it. It wasn't, when we look closer at verse 5, it wasn't them saying, well please, if you could just find a way to possibly increase our faith. It's them with urgency saying, increase our faith. To the apostles, an increase of faith was an immediate need. And today I want us to dive into this demand, to increase our faith, to ask the question why we must increase our faith, and how do we do so? But before we can answer that, I think we need to ask a slightly different one first. That being, what led the disciples to this conclusion? What led them to asking, to demanding Jesus to increase their faith? And what better way to do that than looking at what just happened? I think as we look at the text and as we kind of dive into some background, we'll see that this demand for faith, their plea for faith, was really more of an admittance of fear. Fear that they would not have the ability to do what Jesus had just taught them. So let's look at what caused this concern. See the teachings that Jesus had just taught. Now, just before our main reading today, we get a bit of background as to what framed the apostles' mindset. In Luke 17, 1 through 2, we read, "And he said to his disciples, 'Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin.'" Now, you can disagree with me, but to me, hanging a giant stone around someone's neck and throwing them into the sea is a radical approach to temptation. That is not a slap on the wrist, well, maybe get them next time. No, that is a radical approach to temptation. It is a graphic, dramatic description of how we need to view temptation. And while our courts might describe it as cruel and unusual, I find it interesting that Jesus is saying that this is proper and necessary. This is how we should be viewing temptation. And let me be clear why I'm bringing this up. I'm not bringing this up to advocate for violence in any way. I simply want the impact of the words to hit with their full might. I want the severity of Christ's attitude to leave a resounding imprint on you all, so that hopefully his perspective, Christ's perspective, can change how we all look at temptation and our faith. Jesus is not joking around here. He is saying it as clearly as possible. The faith of little ones, our faith, everyone's faith, is as serious as life and death. So take it that seriously, because faith is not a game worth risking. And the second reason why I want to hammer in on this point is to try to put you in the shoes of the apostles. Have you ever thought about what it would be like to be an apostle, to be there day and night as Jesus taught? I've thought about it quite often. I've thought about how nice it would be to hear the good teacher teach, to hear him say things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Or, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." To hear those just wonderful teachings of comfort. And then I read passages like this, and I start to remember how often the apostles were rebuked by Jesus, or how often they were left confused by his teachings. You see, the ground rules for Christianity are tough. They are difficult, and they are not meant to be easily traversed. Narrow is the road. If I were one of the apostles and I heard this lesson on temptation from the Son of God himself, I would be shaking in my sandals. I would be quivering with fear by these teachings. But guess what? Jesus doesn't stop there. He continues to go on. He says, "You think this is hard? Let's add one more teaching to it." In Luke 17, verse 3, we read this: "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." And again, we have Jesus holding back no punches. It's a back-to-back haymaker combo. You see, forgiveness once is already difficult, and forgiving a brother who hurt you is near impossible. But that's not what he calls us to do here. If he sins against you 7 times in one day, not just 7 times, but 7 times in a single day. I don't even know how you get yourself in a situation where you need to forgive someone 7 times in a single day. Jesus is clearly trying to say it doesn't matter what the situation is. To follow Christ is to forgive and forgive and forgive. And when you can't forgive anymore, you find a way to forgive. It's like that old saying, right? Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. But he's changing it here. Jesus is saying, fool me once, shame on me. Fool me twice, thrice, 4 times, 5 times, 6 times, 7 times, and I'll forgive you again. I will continue to forgive. It rolls off your tongue well. But this approach to life, this approach to Christianity, this approach to forgiveness, temptation, it is an extreme approach to life. Can you not see how hearing this would cause the apostles to tremble? Because I'll tell you what, I'm shaking just thinking about what that must have been like. How much faith it would take to fulfill these commands. See, Christianity is a radical religion. Jesus is repeatedly making the argument that it is all or nothing with him. His teachings on temptation and forgiveness, holding nothing back, not just steering away from temptation, but killing it, drowning it, completely destroying it from your life. Not just forgiving your brother, but going out of your way to seek any opportunity to forgive your brother time and time again. Christianity is extreme. And if you were one of the apostles, you would have to come to that conclusion that Christianity is extreme. And you would have to come to the conclusion that I can't do it. How on earth could we possibly follow through with these teachings? We can't. Or at least we can't on our own. And I know this is the very conclusion that the apostles came to in Luke 17:5, because after hearing the teachings that they heard, I too feel wholly inadequate. I feel like I need to ask, increase my faith, Lord. I need you to increase my faith to fulfill these commands. I'm fully lacking in strength to do what Jesus has called us to do. Radical Christianity takes radical faith. We face the exact same challenges that the apostles did here. We too must wrestle with these teachings and decide if we are all in or if we're out. There is no in between. We must concern ourselves with the same ideas of radical Christianity that Jesus taught to the apostles, because that's what Christianity is. It's hard, grueling work, day in and out. Christianity and having the faith to do it, neither are easy. But it shouldn't be. It's not meant to be. G.K. Chesterton has this great quote on Christianity. He says this: Christianity has not been tested and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untested. Sometimes our walk on the narrow road will be a dogfight, a brutal battle, one that requires more strength than we have. But we cannot risk leaving Christianity untried, untested. So I think we should ask ourselves, where do we find the strength to continue when Christianity gets difficult? When our life gets difficult? Well, I think the apostles already answered that for us in Luke 17:5. Increase our faith. Strength comes from faith. So now we can get to that first question I raised at the start of the lesson tonight. How do we increase our faith? To answer this, let's look at what Jesus tells them in verse 6. In verse 6, we get the first part of his answer. Allow me to read it again. If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Now, when you study how Jesus talks about faith, I think you'll notice a couple of patterns. Jesus, for one, really likes this metaphor of the mustard seed and faith. He uses it in Matthew 13:31, where he compares faith to the smallest of the seeds, which sprouts into this great bush. Using the idea of a mustard seed to show just how a little bit of faith can accomplish great things and grow into a great thing. He also uses this analogy in Matthew 17:20, where he gets a little more specific with that faith, with what faith can do, faith the size of a mustard seed. Jesus claims that faith, even the size of a mustard seed, can move mountains. And this claim leads us into the second pattern I think you'll notice in Jesus's teachings about faith. Jesus always claims that faith can do the impossible. Look again at verse 6 here in Luke 17. He says that through faith, by just a word, you can pick up a mulberry tree and plant it in a sea. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't seen many trees be moved in my lifetime. In fact, I can only think of one occasion. It was when I was 4 years old. My parents were moving across town, and they had this great big avocado tree that they loved. It was their prized possession. So if we were moving, of course they were going to move it with them. And so they spent hours digging and digging, getting it up, taking just perfect care of it, and then hours transporting it, and then getting it back into our new backyard. And by some miracle, it didn't die. They got it in. However, after that move, the tree was never quite the same. It never produced another avocado again. And I bring this up to point to what we deem as reality. We all know for a fact that you don't move trees, or at the very least, if you're going to try to move them when they're young and their roots are small, move them when they're easy to carry around. We also know for a fact, though, that if you say something, it doesn't happen unless you're willing to get up and make it happen. You can't just say that the Miami Dolphins are going to win the Super Bowl and all of a sudden they'll have this great team. It's not going to happen. We also know for a fact that you can't plant a tree in the middle of the sea. It needs soil. It needs these things to grow. It needs a place for it to plant its roots. We all know a lot of things for a fact. However, Jesus is trying to teach against our view of reality, to fight what we know as true. And so allow me to make a claim about verse 6 here. See, I think when we read verses like this, we are a little too fast to jump to a certain conclusion when Jesus mentions the impossible. To start saying, well, he doesn't really mean that, right? Mountains won't really move, and no tree is getting picked up and planted in the middle of the sea. Or, if we don't go that far, maybe we'll say, He means what he's saying, but it's not like these things are really going to happen in my life. These things aren't really going to happen. And I just, for a second, want to push back on this mindset, because I don't think there's anything more harmful to faith than limiting the Savior before he gets a chance to show us what he can do. I mean, how ironic is it that in a parable on faith, we instantly jump to the conclusion, well, yeah, but I just don't believe that will happen. It's impossible. You can't do that. To jump to this conclusion that it is impossible, it makes no sense, because of course it's impossible. But that's not the conclusion Jesus is drawing. He's saying, yes, it's impossible, but our God, he is the master of what is possible and impossible. Our God has the power to move mountains and uproot trees where he so deems fit. Our God created the very universe we live in today with love and care, and he shaped everything. And yet we want to say, well, I believe you made that mountain. It looks a little heavy. I'm not sure you can move it. Or, while you created life itself, you know you can't move a tree with all of its roots. You can't pick up a tree and plant it in the sea. That's impossible. And so I raise this question to you now. What sounds more possible? That a God who created everything doesn't know how to move a tree, or that we limit God, a God who can move mountains because he formed them? And so as we read verse 6, I want to challenge this idea, to point out the fact that I think the impossibility of a situation is integral to the point Jesus is trying to make. When we read about the size of a mustard seed, we should be thinking, that's too small. That's too small. It's not enough faith. And when we read about the mulberry tree, we should be thinking, it's too large and its roots are too big. You can't move that tree and have it be healthy. When we read about it being planted in the sea, you should say, that's impossible. You can't do that. It's all impossible. We should read the impossibility of this claim and think about how we could never be able to do it. But we also must know that God can do it and more. And if our God says that it will happen, then I believe. I should have that kind of faith that believes he is possible of all of that. If our God says that he can move a mulberry tree and plant it in the sea with only a word, then you can bet that it will be nothing like that time my family moved an avocado tree. It will be bountiful. It will happen easily. It will happen instantly. It will happen as he declares it will happen. Because our God is master of the impossible. And that is the test Jesus is laying before the apostles here. As they cry out, increase our faith. We are not strong enough to do the things you've asked us. We can't do what you've asked of us, Jesus. And so he says, no, you are not, but God is. God can do those things. God is strong. His power compensates and covers for our own lack of strength. So as we ponder how to increase our faith, the first step is to know who our God is, because our God is the master of the impossible. And so I want to raise a fairly simple question based off of this claim. If our God can move mountains, create life, do the impossible, do you think he can handle your needs? Do you think he can handle your problems, your issues, your demons? Are your problems too much for God? I don't think so. I know they are not. And in this question, I think we'll see the connection between verses 6 and 7 in Luke 17. Allow me to read it again for you. Luke 17, 6 through 10. And the Lord said, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Now, at first glance, verse 6 seems to be somewhat disconnected from the rest of the text. In response to the apostles' cry for faith, verse 6 makes perfect sense. You need faith? Okay, here's a lesson on faith. But then he starts talking about a servant and a master, and it just doesn't quite connect, at least on first glance. But as I said, I think the key to it is found in how we answer that previous question. If God can handle the impossible, can he handle my problems? See, I don't think it's a crazy claim to say that power gives authority. It's why kids listen to parents, why students listen to their teachers, and supposedly teachers listen to principals. There is natural authority in power. However, God's authority goes far beyond just him being stronger than us. It is a fact of life that we are not strong enough to face our battles alone. And if we try to take them on alone, we will fail. And that is a fact that most of the world would accept, even if they dispute who you should find solace in. So if I know I can't handle the struggles in my life alone, would it not make sense to go to the place where I have a guaranteed win? And so because God is master of the impossible, and because he is more than capable enough to handle my problems, who else should I let lead my life? Because God is master of the impossible, he is master of me. And I think that knowing these two things will help us in our pursuit for an increase of faith. Knowing that he is master of the impossible and master over me. Because it tells us our position in life. If God is our master, then that makes us his servants. You see, knowing our inability and God's ability, knowing his great, mighty power, it should evoke a response from us. And it should evoke a couple responses from us. One, it should evoke a change of attitude. If God's power is going to lead me to a life of service, then we should be paying attention to how Jesus is describing the life of a servant. In this parable, Jesus asked two rhetorical questions. The first is, if you had a worker, would you have them sit down to dinner with you, or would you have them make you dinner and do their job? Jesus answered this by saying, that's ridiculous. Of course you would have them make you dinner. It doesn't make sense to have a worker who doesn't work. Why have a servant if you aren't going to have them work? But what does that say about the servant? What should the servant expect of their master? Should they expect to be called to eat at the dinner table? No. Proper service comes from a humble attitude. If we are serious about wanting to serve the master, then we have to understand that I am the servant and he is the master. And there is a difference between me and God. And I will serve him not because I want a life of riches, but because I want a life that is close to God. Humility in service is an attitude of seeking opportunities, knowing that our job is never done, knowing that Christianity, serving God, is a 24/7 commitment. It is a life given back to God. There is no half in or half out, just like those teachings Jesus gave the apostles in verses 1 through 3. If we are only serving to see riches now, we have missed the entire point of service. The second rhetorical question Jesus raises, and probably more challenging one for us, is, should you thank the servant for doing what is expected of him? Now, in our day and age, I think the answer to this question is a little tough to swallow. And so it's important to define our terms. You see, when I read this parable, my mind instantly goes to waiter, waitstaff, being out at dinner. And when I'm out at dinner, I can't help but think for every little thing. Oh, thank you so much for the water. I know Chick-fil-A employees, they hate me for making them say my pleasure just over and over again. But this parable, as we're looking at it, it's not telling us that we just should stop thanking each other. No. And the reason I can safely say that is due to the fact that we are all equal. As Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Under Christ, all men are equal. So all men are equal. And so when a brother serves me, it's not a servant serving his master. It is an equal lowering himself to serve me. So go on thanking each other for everything. What Jesus is trying to say in this parable is to remind us of our place under God. If we truly have the faith that God is greater than us, that he can move mountains, that he can move a tree and plant it in the sea, then our attitude will not be one that seeks thanks from him. We will serve him from a place of repaying a debt. And so instead of viewing this parable like going to a restaurant, I would say view it more like a bank. Say you go to the bank and you get a loan for $1 million. Well, you're now in debt to the bank for $1 million. Now imagine you go back to the bank and you pay them back a penny. Would it be right to expect some applause? Say, well done, you've done so good, you've paid back your debt, you've made this great pushback, payback towards your debt. No, that's silly. You haven't even made a drop in the bucket to what you owe the bank. And you're just doing what you said you would do, paying back what they gave you. This is our relationship with God. We owe him everything. So when we serve him, we are not making headway on the mounds and heaps of debt. We are simply doing what is expected. We serve because we know who he is and we know what he has done. Now, knowing these things should not just evoke a change of attitude, but it should also evoke a change of action. What makes a man a servant? Is it more than a title? I think that is what Jesus is getting at with his first rhetorical question. If you invite a man to sit down at a table with you, you are considering him an equal. That is not a servant. The servant is not equal to the master, and actions define servitude. If a worker doesn't work, you can't call him a worker. In the same way, a cup with holes is useless. It's not what it says to be. If we aren't fulfilling our purpose, then we aren't what we say we are. The name Christian is an easy one to say, but it is a tough one to live. So I'll raise a different question to you. If God's power does not evoke a change in my life, do I truly believe? You see, perhaps our lives don't look quite like a good and dutiful servant because our faith isn't where it needs to be. Maybe we don't fully believe that God is master of the impossible, that he can make headway of changes in our life. Maybe we don't fully accept him as the master of us. We don't think he can do all that he says he can do. Maybe we struggle with these facts. Perhaps we still struggle with accepting this truth, and that is why our lives aren't where Jesus says they should be. So what do we do if we're still struggling in faith? Well, simply, you just do it. Move your focus from lack of faith and look towards the Savior. Start by looking to serve him daily and see what happens to your faith. See what happens as you repeatedly trust in him and he repeatedly proves himself o'er and o'er. Start by serving and see how being close to the Savior changes your life. See, it's not about having perfect faith. Just look at the apostles. They were constantly confused and constantly unsure of themselves to the point where they were pleading with God to increase their faith. But that didn't stop them from following Jesus, from making the choice each and every day to get up and follow God. If we want God to increase our faith, we should go to him, draw near to the Savior. In fact, the cry, increase our faith, I think it's important to note, is a statement already full of so much faith. Why would we ask him for something that we don't believe he can do? If we don't have faith that he can increase our faith, we wouldn't ask for it. So let us now ask the Lord, as we serve you, increase our faith. But luckily for us, Jesus doesn't just tell us to simply do it. No, he draws out plain and clear what a life of service looks like. He shows us how to live faithfully so that we might increase our faith. He shows us how we should change our attitude and change our actions. So let's look at what being a faithful servant of God truly means. And the first thing I think we can take from this parable is that a servant tends the field. Verse 7 says that, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, one of the servant's main duties is to do the job of the master, do the work of the master, to tend the field and keep the sheep. And what is our master's work?" Matthew 28, 19 through 20. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." If we are not seeking people out, constantly sharing God's word, if we are not keeping his commands, loving and lifting each other up, if we do not set our attitudes as one that yearns to serve others, one who craves teaching the good news, sharing what God has to offer, living righteously, we are not doing our work as the servant. Our job as servants of the master is to share his work and his love with the world. How much do we bring up Christ in our daily lives? How often are we seeking opportunities to share the good news? And notice this, just waiting for opportunities is not enough. In Matthew, we read Jesus say, "Go out." In Luke, he says, "Come in," implying that we were out working. A life of service to the master is one that is constantly seeking ways to serve his people, all of his people. Action and attitude both devoted to tending God's field. Now, the second key to a life of faithful service is found in verse 8. "Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me'?" Dress properly is an interesting term there. You see, we aren't just called to serve our master, but to make sure that we are properly prepared to do so, to tend to ourselves, to dress ourselves in accordance with his will. And it's quite convenient that we've been going through the armor of God in our Wednesday night class. Because in Ephesians 6, God tells us pretty explicitly how we ought to dress ourselves, to prepare ourselves. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace." Dress yourself in truth, readiness, peace, righteousness. If we are not looking to put on these things in our lives, then we will not be ready to serve God. So dress properly. Prepare yourselves by putting on righteousness, having an attitude of readiness, being prepared to work. And as a side note to think about this, I would imagine we all dress a little differently when we're working outside versus we're going out to a nice dinner. And in the same way, when we are working the field and tending to the master, different occasions require different apparel. So to put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, we need to know that there will be plenty of opportunities to serve, but they won't all be the same. So prepare yourselves with the word of God, dive into his expectations for his servants, and be ready in all situations to dress properly and serve the master. Prepare yourselves in attitude and action. And the final part of a life of faithful service is found in the second half of verse 8. "Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink." We cannot forget the point of service. As we tend his field and as we dress ourselves in accordance with his law, we cannot forget that being a servant of the Lord means tending to the master, tending to him. You see, service is not about me. It's not about the servant. Faithful service is certainly not about what I can do. Service is about what the master deserves. And our Savior deserves our lives. We are not doing God a favor by tending his field, by helping others, by teaching his word. We are not adding to his glory by putting on his righteousness. We are merely doing what we ought to do. Or as Jesus says in verse 10, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. It is only our duty. And it is a blessing to be able to serve such a wonderful God. To be able to be in the presence of such power and love. What an honor to be able to be considered even a servant of God. You see, service is not about us. It is about what God can do through us. That's exactly what Jesus was teaching throughout the whole lesson. You might not be able to move mountains. You might not be able to do these great things, but God can. And he will use you. Reflect this in attitude and action. And with even just a mustard seed's worth of faith, I promise that you will be stunned by the mighty power of our God. Faith will bring some amazing things. But I also understand that sometimes it can be very hard to find the motivation to pick up your cross and follow Jesus daily. So I'll leave you with this. Look back at our passage in Luke 17. We spent a lot of time looking at verse 8, but there was a part I skipped over. Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink. And afterward, you will eat and drink. Do you notice it there? You see, when service to the Lord comes first, our Master will provide for us. Yes, Jesus says that we ought to serve the Master, his food and drink first. But then, where do our provisions come from? They come from the Master. They come from God. Our Lord and God has promised to take care of us if only we draw near to him. The Master takes care of his servants. So perhaps service seems like too much for you right now. Perhaps you don't think you can find the faith to carry on the work. And if that is so, I would urge you to keep on pushing. Keep on serving. Keep on drawing near the Lord, because he will provide for you and he will increase your faith. And with that, let's go to the Master in prayer and ask him to increase our faith. Oh Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity to be gathered as fellow servants of you. We thank you for the chance to be able to serve such a wonderful Master. Lord, as we read your words, we read the words of Jesus, we ask that his teachings be planted on our hearts, that it evoke a change of attitude and action, one that can encourage faith and service for you, Lord. Lord, as we go through our weeks, please increase our faith. Provide for us, hold us tight, draw us near. Lord, thank you for your Son and his sacrifice. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Now we have a great opportunity tonight. See, the first way to draw near the Savior and the best way to draw near the Savior would be to follow his word, to follow his teaching. We've got water back here. Repent, be baptized. It's the best way to serve the Lord, to do his teaching. If you need prayers, if you've been struggling in your walk with God and to serve, to you need prayers of increasing your faith, now is a great time. We have a family here who would love to pray for you. Please come forward now as we would stand and sing this final song.